Can I add my welcome to Andy, welcome to the best city in the Midlands.
So you had to lose a crowd in one fell swoop, if you're not from, from Birmingham. Just to say, you know, 9:38 for me is, I just normally associate it with what it means, but maybe for you, you don't know what 9:38 means. If you have a look at the back of the booklets, it's not a time, it is a verse. It's from Matthew 9:38. And this is the words of Jesus. So he's seen a crowd, and he has compassion on him. Literally, his bowels move with compassion for this crowd, who are like sheep without a shepherd. And he turns to his disciples, and in verse 37, he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest of people is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" And really, that's the reason why we're doing a day like today. We're asking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to the harvest field. And that may mean for some of you that you do it full time in a church or for a Christian organisation. But it might also mean for a lot of you, you do it as you go into work. And that's why this conference is for both types of people. It's not just for people who are considering gospel ministry. It's for people also who will go into the secular workplace and just thinking through, how best can I serve God in the gifts that he's given me? So I guess at the beginning of the day like this, there's lots of jargon. So for example, the jargon of the 9:38 thing, lots of jargon we can talk about. If you look at the front of the booklet, it talks about, for students in the Midlands, that little subtitle, considering full-time gospel ministry. And that phrase, gospel ministry, I could say it, and I could mean one thing about it by saying it, and then you could hear a completely different thing. So it's worth at the beginning of the day to define some terms about what gospel ministry is. And so if you've got a pen and there's an outline of where we're going on page 4. So I never lived in Newcastle upon Tyne until I went to work there, but I went to visit a friend up in Newcastle. Which, if you're from the south, is in the north of England, northeast. I arrived and I decided, rather than trying to go from the railway station to my friend's house, because I didn't really know the way, I decided to get a black cab. And I went up to this cab and this taxi, and his orange light was on. And I decided to ask the taxi driver anyway, even though the orange light says, you know, I'm ready to pick up passengers. I sort of went up to him and said, "Is this taxi free?" And he said no. And I sort of looked at the orange light and thought, well, that's a bit strange. And the guy said to me, "Why do you think this taxi is free?" And I said, well, the orange light's on. And we then realised we'd been speaking at cross purposes straight away. What he thought I meant was, is this taxi free of charge? And what I meant was, is it free, is it available to take me? And so when we think about gospel ministry, rather than having that speaking at cross purposes, it's worth just defining what gospel ministry is. And so if I didn't define it, it might mean that you might think that gospel ministry is just the things that the employed staff of your church do, whether they are vicars or pastors or assistant pastors or student workers or women's workers. You might think that gospel ministry is reserved for them and you do other stuff. But that's not right. That's not what gospel ministry is. So gospel ministry is when a Christian, and that includes everyone in this room, tells the good news of Jesus to someone who isn't a Christian. That's normally called evangelism. Or when a Christian builds up the faith and discipleship and obedience of another Christian, and normally that's called discipleship. And so gospel ministry is what every Christian should be involved in. It's something that we all do, whether we are employed and are set apart to do it full time as our vocation, or whether you go into hospital or as a teacher into school or into the office or as a mum later on in life. You still do gospel ministry. So the question isn't whether you should be involved in gospel ministry, because that's not the question of today. The question for today is, how should you, with the gifts that God has given you, be involved in gospel ministry in the next few years, or well, in your lifetime? So first, all Christians are called to do gospel ministry. Every Christian is called to do gospel ministry. So let me show you from God's word that all Christians are called to gospel ministry. And we've had that reading from Matthew's gospel. So you've got your Bible. I don't know whether it's printed on the thing. No. Yeah, it's not printed on the thing. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew 28. So verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." And so the resurrected Lord Jesus tells his disciples in verse 18 that he has been given universal power by God the Father, universal authority. And he says that truth, knowing that in your heads, should have an impact on those disciples and how they then live out their lives. So there's the therefore in verse 19. So therefore, we should go and do something. And this is something that all of us, you know, should be thinking about, because I know that obviously Jesus was talking to 11 disciples at the time. But notice one thing that he talks about. Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So this command, this great commission that sometimes people call it, actually applies to us, because it keeps on going from the disciples to the very end of the age. So what is Jesus actually asking us to do? Well, I don't know, does anyone study English literature, English language at uni? Great, thank you. I didn't, so if you don't study language at university, this next bit might take a bit of explaining. It takes me a little bit of time to work this out. So generally speaking, the most important word in a sentence is the verb. And once you know what the main verb is in a sentence, you can understand what the sentence is better. So just imagine, if you're not doing languages, just imagine the verb is a sentence, is the clothing rail in your wardrobe. And sometimes you hang your jeans and your shirts off hangers, and they are dependent on that clothing rail being there. So in verses 18 and 20, there is only one verb in verses 18 and 20, and that's the most important word. And it's the command to make disciples. The other words, such as go and baptize and teach, are what's called participles. Again, if you're not into languages, words ending with ing, like swimming, all those different things. So the three words are going, baptizing, and teaching. And so the most important command is make disciples. That's the curtain rail. And hanging off it is the going, the baptizing, and the teaching. In other words, it's the how you go and make disciples. But if you take away that command, that go make disciples, the other hangers fall off. So it's dependent on that first command. So it's dangerous, but to paraphrase Jesus, he's saying, God the Father has given me universal power over the whole world, over the whole universe. As a result, confidently go into all the nations and make disciples of all the nations by going, by baptizing, and by teaching people. That's what Jesus is saying. He's trying to give them an encouragement, because they are 11 disciples and the world is really big. There are 11 Jewish people, and the gospel has to cross many different cultures. And so Jesus is trying to reassure them and motivate them to go. So Jesus teaches disciples, and as we've seen, that includes you and me, to make disciples of all nations. And that's the task of evangelism. And that's the task of going and telling people that Jesus died for our sins because we've rebelled against God. And that in that death, we can be forgiven if we ask Jesus to forgive us and to be brought into his family. That's evangelism. But the Great Commission doesn't stop there. Once they become disciples, we're to teach people to obey what Jesus commands. Yeah, and that's the task of discipling Christians. So the motivation behind this evangelism and discipleship is found back in verse 18, that Jesus has been given universal authority. And this motivation works in two ways. So first of all, because Jesus has universal authority, the disciples are to make disciples of all nations. So Jesus isn't just a local God limited to the area of Palestine because he is the God, the only God, and he has universal power over all the world. So therefore, go into all the world and tell people. And second, Jesus' universal authority is to be an encouragement for the disciples, to make other disciples. They are to be confident because they know they have power behind them. They have Jesus' power behind them as they go out. You know, imagine you're a part of that group of 11 people standing on that mountain, and Jesus says, go out into all the world and tell them about me. And you'd be like, well, you know, that's a bit scary. You know, we've just seen you killed, and I'm sure the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders are also going to kill us if we do that. And Jesus is trying to encourage them to do that. So whether you're here today as a student or a church worker, the Great Commission applies to us equally. We're all involved in this Great Commission, which is the theological way, you know, theological geeks like myself and Andy and others call Matthew 28 verses 16 onwards. That's the Great Commission. So every Christian, whoever we are, is to be engaged in that task of making disciples, and that includes evangelism and discipleship. I think the problem is that it's very easy to fall into the mindset that the paid staff of the church do all the gospel ministry. They seem to have the gifts, they seem to have the time, and I just need to carry on with my degree, concentrate on my degree and get that done. But when it comes to the Great Commission in the local church, we're not to think of the Great Commission as like an American football team, and this might be new to many of you. American football team, they have three different sides within the big team. So one is the defensive side when they're on the offense, one's the defensive side on the defense, and there's a kicking team. And the guys don't really swap between the teams. And so the Great Commission isn't meant to be like that. So it isn't meant to be, okay, the paid staff are here, they do all the evangelism and discipleship, and then I'm on this other team where I just got to get on with my university degree. That's not what the Great Commission looks like. So instead, the Great Commission is more like a football team, a soccer team, where all 11 players are involved in attacking and defending. They're all involved. It's not like separate teams do separate things. In the Great Commission, we're all involved. And it's a great encouragement that knowing some of you as I do, you're already involved in gospel ministry. For those who I know, you organise regular lunch bars at university. You help out Christianity Explore courses. You organise Christian Union events weeks. Others of you lead student small groups or read the Bible one-to-one with people who aren't Christians and people who are Christians. And that's really encouraging. You are already doing gospel ministry, and that's great to see. So the big point is that all Christians are called to do gospel ministry. So second, what does gospel ministry, what will it look like for most Christians? And that will probably be true of this group in this room. Most Christians will do gospel ministry in this way, as I describe it. So hopefully we've been persuaded that all Christians should be doing gospel ministry. But what would it look like for most of us in this room? Well, I think for the majority of Christians, gospel ministry will be done in the midst of normal life. So at the moment, that means you're involved in gospel ministry as you study for your degree, alongside your studying for a degree. I think thinking further ahead, thinking about graduation, I know that's probably either a long way off and you can't think about it, or maybe it's June and July and you're thinking, help. Thinking further ahead, that gospel ministry is as you go into the secular workplace as a nurse or a teacher or a solicitor or a doctor or a midwife. What does it look like in those situations? Well, first of all, A, your studies and future secular work have great value. And it's worth being reminded that your studies and whatever you go into, if you go into a secular job, are highly valued by God. You haven't chosen second best. It's not as if secular workplace is the wooden spoon prize. And you haven't been shortchanged by the Holy Spirit, by the gifts that he's given you. And Andy Martin's the talk after this is going to go into a little bit more about that. The reason your studies and whatever your secular job ends up being has a great value is because you're working out God's command. And we can see that in the opening chapter of Genesis. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 27 to 28. So Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So this is what God says at the beginning. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God shows that when he created the universe, he is a worker. He works by creating the universe. And because God is a worker, he gives great value and great dignity to the work that you will be doing. If you go into being a doctor or whatever you do next. And when it comes to creating man and woman, verse 27 tells us that God fashions both man and woman in his image. And so being made in God's image can't be referring to our physical bodies, because men and women are different in their bodies. Also, we're told that when Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 4 says that God is spirit, so God doesn't have a body. God the Father doesn't have a body. Physical body. The answer to what it means to be made in God's image can actually be found in Genesis 1:28. Being made in God's image means to be given delegated responsibility to rule the earth. So men and women are to fill the earth and subdue it. They are to rule over it, not in an exploitative way, but in a way that, in the same way as perhaps you look after a Hoover if you've borrowed it from a friend. We're not to exploit the earth, we're to look after it and make it flourish. So I think you might know this a bit more as students, because you generally rent your student house off a landlord. You don't own the house, and so your responsibility to look after it is to look after it and to improve it. You can't make major changes to it because you're just renting it. So if you're a female student, you put up posters and buy plants and you make it look nicer. If you're a male student, well, I don't know. Some of the male student houses may just, you just leave it as it is. And in the same way, the responsibility to take care of your house and not to trash it is because you rent it off someone else. You don't own the house. And so human beings, in a similar way, have begun responsibility not to trash the world, because we don't really own it, because it's God's, but to take care of the world and not to exploit it. And so verse 28 is called the cultural mandate. It's God's command to humanity to produce culture by ruling over the world. And I think there are two aspects, that cultural mandate, and the two aspects are filling the earth and subduing it. So it tells us to fill the earth, and of course that does mean humans expanding in number by procreation. But it also means a lot more than that. So Tim Keller writes this, and this is in his book Every Good Endeavour. Human beings filling the earth means something far more than plants and animals filling the earth. It means civilization, not just procreation. So we fill the earth as our influence as human beings expands. We tame it and we shape it. We civilize the natural order in the best sense of the word civilization. And as well as filling the earth, we're to subdue it. To put it another way, we're to utilize the resources God has given us in creation. Again, Tim Keller says, the word subdue indicates that though all God has made was good, it's still to a great degree undeveloped. God left creation with deep untapped potential for cultivation that people were to unlock through their labor. So when you write a short story, or you write a line of computer code, or you design and build a bridge, or you develop a new drug to test and to treat an illness, you are doing that work of filling and subduing the earth. If your degrees are not leading towards that, just fill in the blanks there. You are developing God's creation. In Genesis 1:28 language, you are subduing the earth. You're doing something that God wants you to do and has put great value in you doing. So if you read Genesis 2:15, if you just flick over there, we see Adam beginning to obey the cultural mandates. So 2 verse 15,
The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And so here's the first example of agriculture. Here's the first example of horticulture. Adam begins to develop and expand the Garden of Eden. So that's the first point under A. Your studies and your future secular work has great value because you are working out God's cultural mandate. So as you go into university, you're doing things that God is pleased that you're doing, whether that's English or business or midwifery or whatever you're doing. You're filling and subduing the earth. So B, studying and working is neither a curse nor a necessary evil. So as we read these verses in Genesis 1 and 2, we need to remember where they come in Adam's and Eve's rebellion, which theology geeks like myself call the fall. So Adam and Eve rebel against God in Genesis 3. So what God says about work happens in Genesis 1 and 2. So if you think about the timeline, the implication is that work existed before the fall. So work is not a product of a fallen world. And just to say that God is also a worker. And so because God is a worker, he gives work value and meaning. I think we need to remember this because our experience of studying for our degrees, and I can guarantee you your experience of working when you go into work will be bittersweet. Sometimes work is enjoyable and you enjoy some of the things that you're doing. But a lot of the time it can be dull, it can be monotonous, and can be a bit stressful. And sometimes it's a bit of both. Sometimes your days are both a little bit exciting, but also a bit boring. And sometimes they're just a bit dull if you go into work. And don't we hear that in the culture around us as we think that our culture around us thinks that work is the enemy, that work is something that we just got to do in order to live. Please don't judge me, but as I drive around Birmingham listening to Haas FM, the things that they say about work seems to say that they are a necessary evil. So Wednesday is often called hump day because it's the day in the middle of the week for the weekends. And they say, oh, it's downhill towards the weekend after that. I mean, I think I switched the radio on Monday, and at the end of Monday it says, great, you've got Monday out of the way, only four more days to go for the weekend. And that's what our culture says. It says work is a necessary evil. In order to live, you've got to work, and work's a bit boring, so just crank it out so you can live for the weekend. But as Christians, our view of work should be different. It's not a necessary evil. We don't work to live. We work because God is a worker and has designed us to be workers too. And take it from me, who's been unemployed. Unemployment is definitely not fun employment. It's not a happy state of affairs when you're at home unemployed. I graduated from Liverpool and had about 9 months of unemployment. And it is hard. It's really hard. And that's because God has designed us to work. And the absence of work is really, really painful. So C, a right view of work will give you a right view of set-apart ministry. And when I say set-apart, I'm talking about people who, they're working for a church or working for a Christian organisation, and they're getting, I guess, paid to do it. So as you study for your degree, and in the future, as you work in whatever you're doing, you are doing something highly valuable in God's sight, and you need to be reminded of that. And you need to be reminded of that because we often fall into the trap of thinking that there are two tiers in church. There are the elite, the Christian version of the SAS, and they work full time for churches. And then there's the bottom tier who are engaged in secular work. That is a wrong view to hold. That's not true. Christians who are engaged in secular work aren't settling for second best. They are doing something which is godly and of great value in God's eyes. You know, look at your leaders of your church. They are definitely not the elite. I mean, look at me, I'm not the elite. My boss and I, so Neil and I regularly have this conversation of who went to the worst university. So Neil went to London Metropolitan University,
which is the strongest university, because in the league tables it's the bottom that's holding all the other universities up. And I went, I mean, if I don't know someone, I say I went to Liverpool University, which is quite kind of true because my degree got validated by Liverpool. I went to Liverpool Hope University, which is like a teacher training college that branched out to more degrees. And my UCCF staff worker used to call it Liverpool Hopeless. And so Neil and myself are definitely not the elite of society. You know, we are just gifted in different ways to people who go, and, you know, who are doctors. So please get out of your heads that the people who are leading churches and women's workers and student workers are the elite, and those who are engaged in secular work are second class. That's not true. That is not true. So D, we need to remember that secular work isn't gospel ministry, but will provide a platform for it. So it's worth making one vital distinction. Working hard at your degree or in your future career isn't in of itself gospel ministry. It's crucial and God highly values it, but it isn't in of itself gospel ministry. So what do I mean by that? So if you're studying computer science, when you sit down to code a computer program, or if like me, you wrote a history essay at Liverpool Hopeless, you're not telling a non-Christian person the gospel so they're not being saved, and neither are you building up another Christian in their faith. So if you ran the computer program, or someone read my essay from years ago on history, they will not hear the good news of Jesus' rescue. And so that is not in of itself gospel ministry. So although your degree studies aren't in and themselves gospel ministry, they do allow you to do and support gospel ministry. Either there will be opportunities to tell your course mates and maybe later on your work colleagues the gospel and encourage your fellow Christians, like Christian Medical Fellowship or Lawyers Christian Society. And I hope as students that that's what you're doing, that you're telling other people on your course about Jesus. And also, as you're now a little bit more semi-financially independent from your parents, potentially, the desire to want to give to gospel ministry, actually giving to your local university church. But in of itself, going into the workplace as a doctor or as a teacher or as a lawyer, in of itself is not gospel ministry, but it does give a platform for you to meet people who aren't Christians and to share the gospel, and does give you a platform to earn money, to give to gospel ministry. So as I close, we need to remember that all Christians are called to do gospel ministry, which involves reaching out with the gospel to unbelievers and building other believers up. And for most Christians, gospel ministry will look like getting on with a secular job, whilst gospel opportunities within work, taking those opportunities and also supporting the local church. The question is, and this is the 938 question, is with the gifts and skills God has given you, how best are you going to serve the gospel in your lifetime? Are you best gifted to go into a secular workplace and serve God there? Or are you best gifted to go into set apart paid ministry and serve God there? They're not opposite. They're not elite and second class. They are equal, because they're different, because you're being gifted differently by God. So as we close, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity just to think through what gospel ministry is. Father, just thank you for all these students here who are living out that cultural mandate to fill and subdue the world. Thank you for that. Help them to see that there is great value in what they're doing. And Father, as they just think through these issues of how best to serve you with their lives, give them wisdom, give people, older Christians, to talk and bounce ideas off. We just want to commit that to you and ask that you would use this day as a really helpful time just to reflect and to contemplate what next. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some discussion. I don't know. Is that right? Sorry. I can hand over to you. There's discussion questions. I don't know how long you'd like to give, Andy. It's about quarter to 10 minutes. 10 minutes. So 10 minutes in your, around your tables. Why not have a chat of those discussion questions? I've given more questions than you need, so don't worry about getting through all of them. And then Andy's going to come back a bit at a certain point.